I would encourage you to have your New Testaments open to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And I appreciate all of you here coming together for the purpose of worshiping God as we always do on the first day of every week. And especially during times like this where it can be a little bit more difficult for some, we are thankful for your presence. So is God. John the Baptist is a prominent figure in each of the gospel accounts. He is presented similarly in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each offering unique details concerning his life, his ministry, and ultimately his outcome. But in Matthew and Luke in particular, where we're told this story, we're given a lengthy and interesting story where John asks a rather striking and unexpected question that, if we're honest, catches most of us off guard. And that is the passage I want to read for you as we begin. In Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 2, the Bible says, "When John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one? Or should we look for somebody else?'" Now, why is this alarming? Why is this unexpected? Why is this out of the ordinary? Are you the expected one? Well, you remember that in the beginning of each gospel account, John the Baptist is pictured as this prophet preparing the way for Jesus, as both Isaiah and Malachi prophesy about. In Isaiah chapter 40 and Malachi chapter 3, that there would be one who would prepare the way for Jesus. And that would be his cousin, John the Baptist, the son of Elizabeth and Zacharias. And John is in prison at this time. We read of this in Matthew chapter 14. He's thrown in prison for preaching the truth. But John the Baptist? This is the same guy that said in Matthew chapter 3, "Behold, there is one coming that is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." And he sees Jesus come, and behold, at the Jordan, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world," in John 1 verse 29. Is this the same John that said that? Is this the same John that baptized Jesus in the Jordan River? And when Jesus arose out of the water in Matthew chapter 3 at verse 16, there was a voice, God himself. And he said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." John was there for that. He heard it himself. So why would he be asking this question? Are you Jesus? Are you the Messiah? It doesn't make sense, because John says himself in John 1 that he was the Lamb of God. He heard God himself speak of Jesus, that he was his son. So what's the purpose of this question? What is the context of this question? And that is what we want to seek to answer today. Are you the expected one? I think there are three major points that we need to look at, beginning in verse 2 all the way to verse 11. And the first major point I think we need to understand is the misunderstood Jesus. Because John the Baptist wouldn't be the first guy to ask this question, and neither would he be the last. When Jesus came into the world, everything shifted. The way things were done, the way things were taught, the way that he did things, it was different. I mean, you look at Jesus and you look at his followers and you say, that's not common. That's not necessarily what we would have expected, because they misunderstood him. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But why did John ask this question? You know, why are you? Are you the expected one, Jesus? Well, the context tells us in verse 2 that John was in prison. He has been in prison, and nobody likes being in prison. It's not the best of situations. And he is in prison at the hand of Herod Antipas. He has preached that he shouldn't have the wife that he has. He is committing adultery. And so he's thrown into prison for that. And he is, like I said, not in the best of circumstances. But John, being a prophet, probably expected as much if he would have preached the truth, because many prophets were killed, persecuted, or tortured. In Matthew chapter 23, at verse 37, when Jesus was speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, "How often I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. Woe to Jerusalem, for you kill the prophets." They were killing prophets and torturing them. So John is in that situation. But I think there was more behind this question than just, "Listen, I'm in prison and I need your help." There was more behind this. And notice what the text says in verse 2. "While in prison, he heard of the works of Christ, and he sent word by his disciples." The account of Luke tells us that John's disciples are hearing this. He has many followers. We read of this earlier in the chapters as well. There are many that followed him, that flocked with him. And being that John is in prison, they're kind of scattered now, but John sends them to Jesus and he says, "You guys go ask this question." They're keeping him informed of what's unfolding with this Jesus, this Messiah, this guy that he baptized. And if you're John and you're in prison, you're going to hear things. Things that you haven't been able to see for yourself. Things that your disciples have been able to see and they have heard. What are some of the things that John is probably hearing about Jesus and his interaction with the world? Well, I think this one. He was preaching and associating with sinners. In Matthew chapter 9, the Pharisees come up to him and they say, "What are you doing eating with tax collectors and sinners?" John probably heard this. And maybe it sparked a question in his mind. Is that what you're supposed to be doing? Maybe, just maybe, John had a question about that. Or he probably heard that Jesus was casting out demons, healing and curing many that came to him. In the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that many were brought to Jesus, and he was healing them, as many as was brought to him. John probably heard that. But he also heard this, that Jesus taught as one having authority. You remember how the Sermon on the Mount ends, right? Jesus tells the story of two guys that build houses. One is on a sandy foundation. When the storms come, that will be wiped out. The other builds his foundation on a rock, and that rock is the Word of God. And as he concludes that Sermon on the Mount, the people were amazed, for he taught as one that had authority. So John heard this, but it wasn't just his teaching, it was how it was taught. He taught with grace, he taught with mercy, and he taught with peace. This is who he was, and this is what he was teaching. Just read the Sermon on the Mount. That's the idea and the picture you get. So from John's perspective then, you're in prison. You have heard what the Messiah is supposed to be because you have the Old Testament, you have the scriptures, and you have the prophets that have said, "This guy is coming and this is what he's going to be doing." So John's probably thinking, "Why are you not judging the wicked instead of eating with them? Why are you spending your time with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners rather than bringing judgment upon them? Why, Jesus?" Or another question, why weren't so many of the Jews accepting of him? When Jesus came and he started to preach, it wasn't exactly popular with many of the Jews, especially the religious leaders of the Jews. Now, as a Jew, you're growing up, and your parents and your grandparents and their ancestors have prepared you your whole life, telling you, "Listen, there's going to come a time where a Savior is going to come save us. He's going to come rescue us. He will deliver us. And you can't wait for this day to come." And so you're a Jew in the first century, and you've heard Jesus is on the scene. And you're thinking, "Finally, is this the guy?" But John's in prison and he hears there are many not accepting of him. There are many rejecting him. So John's probably wondering, did I get it? Did I get it wrong? Did I not do something that I should have done in the beginning? Is this not the guy? Is he pretending to be somebody else? Many people weren't accepting of him. But another thing, if Jesus is spending all this time with his sinners and tax collectors' friends, and here I am a prophet sitting in prison, why doesn't he help me? I mean, that's a logical point. I'm a prophet of God. And if he's the Messiah and he's supposed to be delivering people, why doesn't he help me? I think from John's perspective, his questions seem to indicate depression. He is depressed. But it also indicates to me missed expectations. John has had expectations in his mind about who Jesus is and what he's supposed to be doing. And somewhere along the road, Jesus has missed those expectations in his mind. And I'll tell you, I think what it is this. John has misunderstood the role of the Messiah, as many people did. And many people have. And that's why Jesus says to him, read with me now in verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Could it be that John simply misunderstood the role of the Messiah? Yes, it could be. And that's why Jesus says, listen, John, the proof is in the pudding. You don't have to like who I am. You don't have to like that I'm associating with sinners. You don't have to accept the fact that I am trying to help prostitutes. But you need to accept the evidence. And that's what Jesus sends word to John. He says, here is the evidence. The blind receive sight. The lame are able to walk again. Lepers were being cleansed of their disease. The deaf were able to hear again. And lo and behold, the dead were raised. And they were walking as if though they had never died. So John's in prison. And his disciples come back to him and tell him this. So now, you got a dilemma. Is it him? I'll tell you why many people misunderstood Jesus. It's not what he was doing per se. It's how he was doing it. Which leads us to our second point. Read with me in verse 6. After Jesus sends word back to John, he said, blessed is he who does not take offense. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. And I'll tell you, this verse is the key to it all. We might overlook it. We might glance at it. We may not even give it the attention it deserves. But this is the key to the story, in my opinion. Jesus' follow-up statement is what ties this entire story together. And I'll tell you, Jesus wasn't physically what they were expecting. He wasn't who everybody thought he was going to be. He did not fit the resume of what they were looking for. What do I mean by that? Well, we're told in Psalm 2, a psalm of David, that God is going to set up his anointed one on his holy hill Zion. He is going to rule with a rod of iron, and nations will fall down before him. Was Jesus that guy? Well, if you read Psalm 2 and you think about a guy that's ruling, he's strong, he's dominant, he's powerful, you think of David. David, it is said of him repeatedly in the Bible, he was handsome. Most of those kings were. Most of them were physically strong. They stood well above 6 feet by all accounts. They were physically overwhelming. They were dominant. They were possessive. They were military leaders capable of war and fighting and leading an army into war. But more than that, they were also politically motivated. Did Jesus fit that resume? No. To begin to read the Bible and the gospel accounts, Jesus woefully falls short of this resume. He isn't politically motivated. He's no military leader. Instead, Jesus' ministry was low-key. It was not ostentatious. He wasn't looking to impress anybody. There's a slide that's missing here, so you'll have to forgive me for that. But Jesus' ministry wasn't exactly dominant and ostentatious. He wasn't seeking to impress people. In fact, on more than one occasion, when Jesus healed a leper or two or cast out a demon or two, you know what he did? He looked at those people and he said, "Don't tell anybody what I did yet." Or Matthew chapter 16, a more prominent example. When Jesus asked the 12, "Who do people say that I am?" They responded, "Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But Peter answered and said, "You are the Son of God." Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody that. Keep it between yourselves." Is that what you would expect of the Messiah? That he would be low-key, humble? Jesus wasn't meeting the resume of a man that should be in his caliber and his nature. In fact, he warned people not to tell anybody who he was. And guess what? Jesus was a poor nobody who grew up in a little village outside of Jerusalem. Nazareth. In John chapter 1, when Philip comes to his buddy Nathanael, and he says, "Come, for we have found the Messiah. We have found the Lamb of God." Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth wasn't known for anything. You're thinking, if the Messiah is coming from anywhere, it's Jerusalem. It's Bethlehem. It's one of these other places, not Nazareth. You know what Philip says? "Come and see the evidence. Don't take my word for it. Come and see for yourself." Isn't that what Jesus told John? "Go report to him what you see and hear. There's the evidence for yourself." Jesus was the son of a carpenter. And he himself was a carpenter. Now, you may think that's a talented trade right now, and it probably is, and it probably was back then. But when Jesus goes back to Nazareth in his ministry in Mark chapter 6, they use that to mock him. Is that not the son of Joseph and Mary? Is he not the son of the carpenter and he himself a carpenter? He's not a priest. He's not a religious leader. He ain't no Pharisee. Why are we supposed to listen to him? Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." But I think more than that, when you think about a leader, hear me out here. When you think about a leader, and especially one that would deliver people and save people, are you looking for a guy that's not wearing the best of clothes? Are you looking for a guy that's scrummaging around for the food that he's going to eat? Are you looking for a guy that is physically and socially awkward in the sense that his friends are tax collectors? His closest associates, the 12 apostles later to be, they're fishermen. Is that the leader that's going to save us? Is that the guy we're looking for? Some guy who's associating with people catching fish in the Sea of Galilee? Some guy that's associating with people stealing taxes and money from others? Could this be the one? You can see why John has questions now, right? You see how the role begins to be misunderstood? And John may be thinking, I'm not so sure about what I said now. But Jesus encouraged him otherwise. He said, there's the evidence. Make your decision based on that. But notice what Jesus says here. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Why does he say that? Let's read from Isaiah 53. Let's go back to Isaiah 53 and let's read that passage. It is true that some of the Psalms picture the Anointed One in this light of being powerful, military leader-like, strong. It is true. I'm not denying that. But what everybody was focused on, what their attention was drawn to, was his physical nature. And friends, has God ever been overwhelmingly concerned with our physical nature? Has he ever put stock in what we're like on the outside? Or can he, as David said in Psalm 8, take a picture of weakness and turn it into one of strength and power? Is that not the God that we serve? In Isaiah chapter 53, the Bible tells us exactly what the Messiah will be. In Isaiah 53, verse 1, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He's a nobody. He isn't handsome. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. And isn't that exactly what Jesus is doing? Isn't that exactly what is happening in the gospel? Is that not the carpenter's kid? Is he not from Nazareth? There is nothing at first glance that would let you say that is the Christ. There was nothing at first glance from anybody that would say that's the guy that's going to save us from our sins. John knew it because God told him. John knew it because he heard it from God in heaven. Otherwise, John could have simply been like another Pharisee or some other scribe. Is that really the guy? And he is questioning because he doesn't know for sure. But Isaiah 53 leaves it without a doubt, doesn't it? This is the man. Because God, my friends, is not concerned with what we look on the outside, but he looks at the hearts. And his son, Jesus, would take the form of a bond servant, as Paul preaches in Philippians chapter 2. He would humble himself to become a man like us, a man that nobody would esteem or lift up, but one who, listened to this, spiritually was the most powerful being ever. God is capable of taking somebody that looks like a nobody and using their spiritual nature to do marvelous things. Is that a surprise? Not to God. So what is Jesus saying here then? The proof's in the pudding, John. Here's the evidence. You don't have to accept who I am, but you need to accept what I'm doing. You don't have to accept that I'm not David, I'm not handsome, I'm not tall, I'm not exactly what the ladies would go after, but I am the guy Because I am raising the dead, I am healing the blind, and listen, I'm making all those people believe in God. So Jesus says to the multitudes, after John's disciples go back to him with this news, he says, blessed are those who do not take offense at that. If you're too proud to have this guy be your master and your leader, Jesus says, that's your funeral. But to those who would accept him for who he is, in his physical form, but understanding that's not what it was about, that's not where the line stops, it goes much more beyond that, Jesus says then, blessed are you. Blessed are you if you can accept that this is who I am. Are we willing to accept that? Is this our leader? Are we willing to proclaim that Jesus, that guy from Nazareth, is our master? Can you say that? How does the story end? John asks a question. It's a striking one. Jesus answers, probably not what he wanted to hear. We understand now that he isn't some physically overwhelming, ostentatious, dominant, possessive guy. He's just a man. And not a really good-looking one, not a really overwhelming one. He's just a guy. But what he is doing is he's showing us God. And I want you to read with me the rest of Matthew 11 at verse 7. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. And he said to them, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are the king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, a prophet. But much more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is said, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way for me. Quoting from Malachi 3. In verse 11, listen to this. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least, listen to that, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus doesn't just leave the story at that. He takes it and he is about to turn it into an application. Least in the kingdom is the greatest. As the men leave, Jesus offers a strong commendation to John and his ministry. Now you think about that for a second. Most people, if they're asked a question like John asked Jesus, you would think the first thing they're going to do is bring the hammer down on that guy. Oh, John, you're just so stubborn. You should have known. You're a prophet. Oh, John, are you stupid? Did you not hear my Father in heaven? In Matthew 3, you know, most people would respond in that way, but not Jesus. No, Jesus says, John is the greatest born of women. He offers high praise to John. John was a prophet, but he says he was more than a prophet. Because John was the one that prepared the way for Jesus. He began to tell people all around Judea and Jerusalem, one is coming who is mightier than I. And the way he puts it in John 1 is absolutely fitting. Before I was, he always is. He existed before me. He knew that it was the Son of God. And he knew that he was the Alpha and the Omega. And for this reason, Jesus says of him, he is the greatest among those born of women. Yet there was more. Jesus didn't stop there. He said in verse 11, the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. How can that be? If John is the greatest born among women, how is it that the person least in the kingdom is greater than John? Well, some of you may disagree with me on this. That's fine. You can talk to me about it later. But in my opinion, John died before the new covenant. That's not an opinion, that's fact. John did die before the new covenant. And Jesus, what made him so different? What was it? He brought a new covenant. He did not come, as Mark chapter 2 said, to patch up some old piece of cloth. He did not come to patch up some old wineskin. He came to bring a new piece of cloth and a new wineskin. The old covenant was going to be done away with. It was in the past. And Jesus says, as far as I'm concerned, under that, John was the best of the best. He did his job. He kept God's law, and he's going to receive his reward. But Jesus says, if you do not take offense at me, hear me out, verse 6, if you can accept who I am, that I'm your leader, regardless of all these physical qualities that you may not think I meet, if you're willing to accept the fact that the miracles that I have done, that I have shown you the nature of God, and you're willing to submit your life to me, then you can receive the blessings of the new covenant, which if you're the least in that kingdom, in the new covenant, you will be the greatest. Why? Because we can be saved forevermore. And let's read Ephesians 2 as we close. This is exactly what Jesus came to do, and he did it. What I'm about to read, Ephesians chapter 2. I'll begin in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, all of us in the audience were Gentiles, who are called by the uncircumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Under the old covenant, you were separate. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God. You had no hope. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one, and he has broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. In verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints which are of God's household. How would you like to hear that? You're citizens. You were once outside, but now you're inside. And that's exactly what Jesus says there in Matthew. If you're willing to accept the truth of who I am, there is nothing stopping you from inheriting every single blessing that's in the heavenly places in the kingdom of God. And that's how this book begins, Ephesians 1. Blessed be our Lord Jesus Christ, who has bestowed us with every spiritual blessing through Jesus Christ our Lord. Can we accept this? Because if we can, the only thing that we have left is heaven. If this guy is who we say we serve, and we follow him, there isn't nothing stopping us from heaven. Nothing. The only person that can come between you and that is yourself. So if you're here today, and you're stopping yourself from submitting to him, make that different. Make that change. Because if not, the day will come where Jesus is going to ask you for an account of what you did, and then what are you going to do? Scramble all over the place? Well, I could have done it. I heard that preacher one time, but you know, I just didn't want to do it. You think Jesus is going to let that slide? Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Is that you? Come, while we stand, while we sing.